will resume our place in Jeremiah chapter 43 this week. And before I introduce this passage, and before we read this passage, I was going to reflect with you for a moment on a topic that maybe some of you have never heard of before. If you're really into theology, you might have heard of this term, or if you're an English major and you are into literary criticism, you might have heard of the term hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the art of deciphering meaning. It's a question that we ask whenever we read something, whenever we observe an action, or we look at a symbol. We ask ourselves, what does this mean? And connected to this question is the question of what is important in anything that we read, or anything that we observe, or anything that we see. It's ultimately related to the question of what is real. What in front of us, in the world around us, ought to capture our attention as important, real, and meaningful. There are several ways in which we do this sort of act, this hermeneutical act, in very practical fashions. I oftentimes will receive a birthday card, I believe, from like my insurance agent or something like that. And so you can imagine the sort of birthday card it is. It's nothing very specific. And I get it every year. It's like this 1981 birthday card that tells you all these fun facts about 1981. Have you ever had that for your birthday, which takes you back? Mine says things like this: movie stars, Sarah Jessica Parker, Scott Baio. That one got me. Patrick Swayze, 1981, apparently. Songs: Love Shack, Boys Don't Cry, Do You Really Want to Hurt Me? These are the things that somebody thought were important to tell me about from 1981. As if the year 1981 could be summed up or encapsulated by knowing that the price of gas was $1.35 and that you could purchase a house on average for $83,000. Like, these were the important things from 1981. Tell you who the president is, perhaps. It raises the question, what is important? What is meaningful? I personally object to the idea that 1981 is best defined by things like who the major movie stars were, or what the best songs were, or most popular songs were. And all of this raises the question for us, how do we interpret things? How do we decipher what is important? Another example of this that I'll throw out there really quickly is when you look at a map. There are lines on a map telling you where different regions and different countries and different places are. Obviously, these lines are not real in the same way that rocks and trees right in front of your face are real. But they tell you what is important about the surface of this earth. And this raises a question for us. What are the true boundaries of things? What is the reality before us really all about? Our vantage point as interpreters affects our sense of whether or not Christ is Lord. When we answer the question, what are the real boundaries in this world? What are the important things in front of our face? And it really challenges us to look at the world with eyes of faith. We're going to see this abundantly in our passage here in Jeremiah chapter 43. This question of what is real, what boundaries, what borders, what facts are important. It impresses us in this passage, and we have to come to it recognizing that we are all a little bit dull to what is really important. And as a result, we're going to have to pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes, our hearts, to see with Israel what really matters. So bow your heads with me, and let's go to our God. Mighty Lord, we are broken and we are confused interpreters. When we look at the world around us, much less when we look at last week, we all have a lot of trouble picking out what is real, what's important. And Lord, we even ascribe false boundaries to your power and to your kingdom because we look at the world with the eyes of unbelievers, with the interpretive tools of those who don't fear you, even though we are your people. Lord, we ask that you would please suspend our perverse tendency to look at all things ourselves and even your word through lenses that are broken. And Lord, please give us eyes to see that we would not be dull to your promises as were the people Israel. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. We will read a relatively short passage for what we are used to. We only have some 5 or 6 verses this week, and I will read those in Jeremiah 43, verses 8 to 13, and then when we're done, I'll say, this is God's word, to which you will respond, thanks be to God, and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging that this God, unlike the world before us, is eternal and unchanging, as is his word. So, Jeremiah chapter 43, verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, saying, take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhes, in the sight of some of the Jews, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death, and those for captivity to captivity, and those for the sword to the sword. And I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. He will also shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. This is God's word. Please be seated. As alluded to in the title of this sermon, this passage is all about boundaries. And to give you a sense of what boundaries we're talking about, I'll just briefly run through a situation, a scenario that so many of you have heard so many times as we have made our way through the prophet Jeremiah. Where we are at this moment in history is in about the 580s BC, roughly 580 years before Jesus Christ. What has just happened in the near past is that Jerusalem, the capital city of this nation of Judah, has been destroyed. This empire of Babylon has come via Nebuchadnezzar and pounced on this city and reduced it to rubble. As a result of this occupation by Babylon, two massive groups of people at different times are deported to Babylon to go dwell and live in a foreign land. Be like if any one of us here got uprooted from our homes and taken hundreds and hundreds of miles away to a different culture and a different people. In fact, at this very moment in time, when Jeremiah is busy doing his prophetic ministry in the land of Judah, near Jerusalem, you actually have two other biblical prophets of whom you may have heard ministering in Babylon, because they are part of this group of exiles. Ever heard the name of Ezekiel? If you've ever heard the name of Daniel, these men at this time are dwelling in Babylon, in a distant land. Now, what has happened back at home, we have spent the last 3 or 4 weeks reading about. Babylon set in place a governor to be the man in charge in Judah after King Nebuchadnezzar had gone back home. But what the people of the land did, or at least a small band of them, they went and assassinated this governor set in place by this imperial power. And after they assassinated Gedaliah, the governor, the people feared repercussions from Babylon once again. And now, as a result of their fear, a whole nother wave of people within Judah have fled their land, and this time they go west into the land of Egypt, so that we have a people fundamentally divided. This people looked for protection. Protection on the other side of a border. A border that they believed, that they said was real, that they said was consequential, that they said was important. And Jeremiah is taken. He's actually kidnapped, it would appear, and taken with this people down into Egypt, which is where this passage takes place before us. They're in a city called Tapanhes. At the far eastern extremity of Egypt lies this city. This city where the prophet must now take up his ministry again in his old age, as he is well beyond his 80s at this point. All of this that we have just seen, this history that I've told you about, all of this was foretold. It was foretold first by Moses almost 1,000 years before. After God had given his people the law when they had come to the other side of the Red Sea, the Lord told the people that if they should be disobedient, in Deuteronomy 28:64, God says, "The Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end." That is what we have right here. Literally, the people of God spread out to the corners of the known world at that time. And God even promises that if the people should be disobedient, in Deuteronomy 28:68, he says, "The Lord will bring you back to Egypt." If you want to sum up the Old Testament in one way, you can do it like this. The people come out of Egypt, and after thousands of years of rebellion and disobedience, they end up literally right back in the same place. And this is where we begin today. And we must pay close attention to this question of boundaries and what we as interpreters count to be real. The first boundary that we see in this passage, a boundary, an interpretation of reality, for which there is inside and outside, is this boundary of where we expect to encounter or to discover Christ. We learn in this passage about a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who, I'm going to let you all know, is an incredible image or type or foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This comes as something of a surprise, because Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty nasty guy. He was a warlord. He was a man who had taken over the earth by sheer might and power, and not what any one of us would think of as being a particularly Christ-like example. The reason why this is such a surprise to us is that all of us have in our minds, much like Israel, this boundary for where we expect to hear from our God, our Savior, and our Lord, where we expect to find and to see Christ. And for anything like Israel, it's a very small circle. This is what Israel thought. That God's people thought that they would encounter their Messiah, they would encounter Christ-like men only in one place. In their own little land, in their own circle, in their own ethnic pedigree. To have Nebuchadnezzar called the things that he has called in this passage would have come as a tremendous surprise to them. Nebuchadnezzar is called in chapter 43, verse 10, "my servant." God calls this empire, this worldly king, his servant, sent out to go and to do his bidding and to do his will. This mighty, imperial, ferocious warlord. He's called God's servant, and he's even furthermore described in manners that anticipate Christ. Many of you may know that Christ is the unique and special servant of the Lord. How odd, therefore, to see this Nebuchadnezzar described that way. But beyond that, this same passage tells us about this King Nebuchadnezzar, how he will go into the land of Egypt, and he will wrap himself in this land. He will go down into these regions and own this land like a garment, wearing it as a prize, a possession, something that adorns him and renders him more glorious. This reminds us very much of Jesus Christ, who is also described as wearing us, his people. In fact, the church is described as Christ's body. We are incorporated into this king. And we have a vital connection and proximity to him. Nebuchadnezzar is Christ-like. There's another manner in which this imperial lord is kind of like Jesus. He dispenses judgment and he brings deliverance to those who are faithful. In this passage, these rebels who have fled to Egypt have refused to repent and trust in Yahweh. So they have fled beyond a border that they think is real, to a place where they believe they will be able to find respite and peace. The truth is, these people who fled had actually obtained no peace whatsoever. In fact, they are still under the judgment of this mighty warlord who stands at the door and shortly stands to come and take over the land as the prophet Jeremiah has spoken. This same exact king is Christ-like, not just because he brings judgment to the enemies of God, but because he brings deliverance and blessing to those who are truly faithful. Jeremiah had nothing to fear from this King Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when Jeremiah was first taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, he was immediately set free for being a man who had foretold the empire to come, for being a man who faithfully heralded the coming of Nebuchadnezzar. On top of that, there are other faithful men in Babylon at this time in history. Daniel. You ever heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den? You heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? These are men dwelling in this region, in this land, who ultimately find favor with the kings in power, like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is nothing to fear for the faithful. And I want to emphasize to everyone here that the Jews' response to Nebuchadnezzar, who is a foreshadowing or a type of Christ, sheds a whole lot of light on our rebellion from Christ and a whole lot of light on our salvation in Christ. I want to impress something on everyone here. We all have the exact same offense that the people of God had when it was laid before them that this dictator could teach them something about the Savior. We have the same problem. We all have it in our minds as to where we think we are going to hear from or learn about the will of God in Jesus Christ. We have a circle that we have designated as people who can tell us and reveal to us the true nature of God, haven't we? And we also have a boundary, a border for that circle, outside of which we are not ready to hear one word. We are not ready to take one lesson, and we are not willing to receive any guidance about what is true and dependable and good. Isn't that true? At this very moment, can we all not say that some people speak and we just aren't listening? In fact, we have decided beforehand that some people have nothing to teach us. This is the condition of a people who flees from their God to Egypt because they do not trust that they have anything to learn from a man whom God has called his servant. This is a frightening truth for us. It has to do with false boundaries and false interpretations of reality. We look around and we think we know who is important, what's important, and we think we know who we need to hear from and whose words are best. That's an act of interpretation. Why is it that every one of us looks at some people and say, "You have nothing to teach me"? It's because we are not a people who realizes there are no boundaries. No boundaries whatsoever for God and who he can choose to reveal himself to us through. The truth is, we have to take it into our own minds that we have set up boundaries for what God can speak to us and who he can use. And we have said, a lot more about God than we've said about anyone around us or any particular person. We brought a perverse interpretation to this world that we would never have brought if we believed God's revelation that I am a sovereign and living Lord who has made all things, who providentially governs all things to convey and to impress my message and my truth on each and every one of us. In fact, this Nebuchadnezzar, although he was something of an unwilling servant of Yahweh for a time, he eventually converts and becomes a saved man. A saved man. How many of us would have a lot of trouble listening to a world dictator who had killed millions and had once then become a saved man? We have trouble believing that he could teach us anything? If so, we need read the words of Daniel 4:34 and be taught by it, because it's Holy Scripture, authored not just by Nebuchadnezzar, but by the Holy Spirit speaking through him. Nebuchadnezzar speaks these words after God caused him to suffer insanity for his great power. He says, "Now at the end of that period in which I was insane, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." That is the word of God on the lips of a man we would never expect. That is the word of God from a man who is a world emperor and whose kingdom knew no boundaries. He, in fact, speaks that God's sovereignty and his rule knows no boundaries. And if we believe that, people who call ourselves reformed, then we ought to know that we can hear truth and learn a lesson anywhere. Because there is no boundary or border for our God in his speech. In fact, we had better believe that God in his sovereign power can speak through broken, confused sinners. Because guess what? That's what we are. We had better hope that God can reveal himself and he can place his name and call as his servants people who are broken, confused, lowly sinners. Because that's us. And we've been instructed to bear witness to Christ and to speak truth to one another. It should be known for each one of us that the boundaries of our church, the boundaries of our family, and the boundaries of our nation, and whatever other boundaries we may speak of, they're helpful and meaningful things. But they are not boundaries that denote where we can and cannot encounter wise direction and providential truth from our Savior in Christ. They simply aren't. But there's a second boundary. A second boundary that is obvious and overt in this passage. We don't just simply place boundaries on where we expect to encounter Christ so that nothing outside of that circle can speak to us truth. We also place boundaries on the reign and the rule of Christ such that if we get on the other side of those boundaries, we need not be worried about consequences, and we need not be worried about what our Lord has to tell us. We place boundaries on Christ to limit him so that we can be free from him sometimes. This is what the people of Judah are doing here. Judah is revealing man's inborn tendency to flee to regions beyond which God cannot reach us, punish us, or convict us. In the minds of these unfaithful Jews, that boundary is that line right there, which cuts the Sinai Peninsula off from the land of Egypt, beyond which God's servant cannot get them, cannot punish them, cannot call them to account. And we must recognize that in doing this, they are not all that far from each one of us. At this point in the service, I'm going to address two different groups of people. I'm going to talk to unbelievers for a moment who may be with us, and I will address those of us who consider ourselves believers. Let's first consider the unbelieving position that some of us may have been in or maybe currently are in. When we do not believe in Christ, we believe that there are certain places where Christ does not speak, where Christ does not act. You can be an unbeliever and go to church all the time in that sense of the word. That basic sense that you believe there are certain places where Christ doesn't matter, he doesn't work, and he doesn't act. It's practical unbelief or compartmentalization. Get in your mind, maybe the Catholic mobster who in the movie goes into church and is a good Catholic for however long that scene lasts, and then he goes out the rest of the movie and kills people, right? It is this idea that in church one can be a good Catholic. And then outside of church, one can live in a completely different fashion where Christ would appear to have no bearing on anything that you say or do. I hate to limit this to Roman Catholics. We need only think of the Baptist or evangelical gangster rapper who for some reason on the awards stand comes out as a severely or extremely devout believer such that they ascribe all glory to God for a song that involves all sorts of lewd concepts and ideas, things that are unspeakable, in fact, from the pulpit. I realize I only mentioned Catholics and Baptists, but I couldn't think of any Presbyterian hardcore gangster rappers, and if you can point some of those out to me, I'll drive that home next sermon, I promise. But this practical unbelief is so common for each one of us. We believe that there is some sense in which Christ is limited. And in fact, what the problem is that we are just slaves to our senses, our feelings, and context. And where Christ isn't slammed in our face, we just really don't believe he's there. It says a lot about how we interpret the world. If I don't hear a Christian hymn, I don't hear a Christian confession, if I don't hear a Christian sermon or a Bible verse, I'm somehow in this realm or region or land where Christ has no bearing. Each one of us have to confess that we've had this feeling on different occasions. How many of you feel like, if you're honest, you're a different person at church than you are at work or on the golf course or in the university classroom or even in your own home? Because it's like beyond that boundary, it's as if Christ just isn't there in the same sense or capacity. This belief, when it's overt and stark into a vast compartmentalization, it is the beginning of unbelief. Following this idea that Christ is in certain locations is a more self-conscious attempt to just embrace communities where he is not spoken of. This flight into Egypt that we see on the part of God's people is a flight into Egyptian culture where they're not going to have to worry about hearing the name of the Lord anymore, and where they hope to be free from the name of Nebuchadnezzar. At some point when you live in this compartmentalized world with a little bit of attendance in church and then going out into a place where Christ has no bearing, eventually you're going to decide that it's really pretty cumbersome to attend church. Why pretend like Christ matters here and God's word is truth here where it has no bearing elsewhere? See, when we do this, when we first go to different locations and believe that Christ isn't there and then embrace different communities to be free from perhaps the guilt and the judgment that we have for unfaithfulness before our Lord, when we do this, we're treating Christ in our manner of getting rid of him kind of like an ex-girlfriend. You know what do you do when you break up with a girl? You tend not to hang out with the same group of people if she's always going to be there, right? And you go somewhere else, you find a different clan. When we treat Christ as this sort of person whom we can leave behind by just embracing a new community, we have a gross misconception of who he is. Christ is everywhere. His power and his kingdom are everywhere. It's kind of like trying to deny that George Washington exists when all that you have to spend are quarters and $1 bills. It's kind of looking you in the face all the time. But after we change location and we change a community, what we eventually do to try to create borders that Christ cannot penetrate is we embrace different religions and philosophies. We reduce Christianity to an idea that if we just become preoccupied with other ideas, we don't have to think about Christianity. This too is what we have going on when the people flee to Egypt. Different religions abound. Different perspectives abound. And yet, sadly, this is so confused because Christ, you guys, is far more like an imposing, ferocious warlord than he is like an idea that you can just flush from your mind. Christ is far more like an imposing Nebuchadnezzar whose salvation or judgment come without warning, than he is like an idea that we can just be preoccupied with. There's no doubt of this when we read about the way that Paul preached the gospel. When he went to Athens and he preached, he preaches a relatively short sermon, which culminates in this theme: God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's my message. Jesus has risen from the dead. He must be God's chosen king, and you had better repent because judgment is coming. Does that sound like a good idea that this apostle is peddling, hoping people will sign onto a new philosophy? No, it sounds like an announcement that there is an imposing new world in the world, leader in the world, to whom we must all give our attention. Others of us may be believers. We faithfully accept Christ's rule, and this is the good news. Just like we just saw that there is no boundary for Christ's rule for those of us who do not believe, we can, when we believe, rest in the fact that there is no boundary where this Christ stands to rule and to protect us. We too believe in the power of local boundaries, of local communities and philosophies. I only ask you, how many of you feel like an alien in your own family, at your work or at the university, and you feel like you're alone sometimes? How many of you feel that way? The boundaries of the world do impress us as rather important. Many of us say, yeah, Christ is alive at church, but I'm the only one here. I'm the only one at my job. I'm the only one standing for this. In these contexts of my old group of friends or my community outside of this place. And the good news that there is no boundaries for Christ's rule, as it cuts to our conscience and tells us of judgment when we do not believe, it cuts to our heart and warms our souls. Because we as believers need know that there is absolutely no location, no community, and no philosophy which will not be overcome by the rule of Christ. This passage tells us in no uncertain terms, Nebuchadnezzar will come, he will take over Egypt, and he will assert a kingdom in this land. It's quite contrary to that of the Egyptians. This is true of Jesus Christ and his kingdom just as well. We are told by Jesus Christ that he sets us free from false philosophies, false communities, false ways of life. John 8:31-32, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We're told equally well in Revelation 11:15, that an angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There is no boundary for the rule and the liberation of this Christ. This is the worst news for those who would flee from him, and it is the best news for those who would submit to his rule and reign and to the grace of his gospel. Many of you are looking on saying, I understand, Brant, but I can't always see or feel or touch or taste the reality of this kingdom of Christ. Well, this turns us to one more boundary that we have to consider. One more thing that looms in our mind is defining what's real and important and powerful. And this boundary is probably the one that you have probably given the least amount of consideration to. It is the boundary created by the signs and symbols around us that we take for granted every day as being important. This is the most overt thing that we read about in this passage. We read that Jeremiah does not simply foretell Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Egypt. He actually sets up new boundaries for Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom as a prophetic sign. Something that we are probably the least acquainted with. And here's what he does. Here's what he does. In verses 9 to 10, Jeremiah is commanded by the Lord to take some large stones in your hand, to hide them in the mortar and the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace at Tahpenes, in the sight of some of the Jews, and to say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden. Now, if you guys don't know what's going on here, I'm going to explain it really quickly. In the ancient world, stones were the most natural boundaries for anything. In fact, if you were to go throughout Europe today, you would still find fields that are not marked off by white picket fences, but literally by stone walls. This Jeremiah is sent by the Lord to go to the king's palace to dig up in the courtyard of the palace at its extremities the brick and the mortar, and to bury stones under the brick and the mortar of this palace. It's an odd thing when we consider it. He is told to do this and to declare that over these stones, as something like a pedestal, Nebuchadnezzar will come and set his throne. He tells Jeremiah to do this in the sight of the Jews. And from that point forward, the stones remain hidden. This is a very odd sign. This is a very odd sign that comes into conflict with other signs. See, the Jews, when they had fled to Egypt, they saw Pharaoh's palace and thought, we're saved. They saw the temples of Egypt and the might of this kingdom in the southwest and thought they are going to be able to stave off any onslaught from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They were signs of power. We have mentioned in this passage obelisks. If you've never heard of an obelisk before, we have this thing called the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. Guess what it is? It's a big Egyptian obelisk. That's what an obelisk looks like. Now, they weren't that big, but it was a stone that stood erect and was indicative of the power and the might of the gods of the kingdom of Egypt. They were signs. Now, consider with me for a minute how powerful signs are. Let me ask you this question. If you saw, how many of you have been to the American border up in Bellingham, and Blaine, and you've seen the big peace arch that stands between our country and that of Canada? All right, how many of you? Oh, it's Canada? All right, I get it. How many of you have ever seen anything like this? Maybe a homeless person who looks like they're maybe not all there. And they're doing a ritual of some sort. Maybe stacking rocks underneath the bench of a bus stop. And in their mind, those rocks mark that bench as their territory. And they do nothing to enforce it. There's just a pile of rocks. How many of you would look at the peace arch as insignificant and the rocks as significant? Or how many of you would have to admit it is the reverse? When you go up to the border, I imagine you see that peace arch and you go, man, that probably is important. that probably marks a boundary that's meaningful. Whereas you look at that pile of rocks under the bench and you go, that sign means nothing. That is unimportant, and there's only one person on the planet for whom it means anything, probably that individual who put them there. See, this indicates how we interpret things. We ask, what signs are important? What this prophet Jeremiah was told to do was to challenge the signs of the culture and the signs of the world before them. Because here's the bottom line. In our flesh and in our humanity, the signs that matter most are the signs that are the biggest. They are the signs that are marked by the most beauty. They are the symbols that are the loudest. They are those signs and symbols that are the most unavoidable. That's what registers with our mind, doesn't it? That's why when I ask you about 1981, what you're going to tell me that was important is you're going to mention who the president was and tell me about Gorbachev or something like that. Because they had power and might. What Jeremiah actually does in this passage is he teaches us new boundaries, a new way of viewing the world. See, Jeremiah is that crazy man I just talked about who says, I just made a new boundary. It's right here. It's under the ground. I know you can't see it, but there's this kingdom that's real. And it's the truth. Everything you believe in, your peace arches, your obelisks, your temples, they're a joke. It's this sign over here that matters. This sign is hidden and it tells us something about God's signs. God's signs do not challenge the world on their own terms. Jeremiah didn't go build a bigger temple or a bigger obelisk or a bigger, more mighty, imposing something to declare the boundary of God's true servant's kingdom. No, God's signs challenge the world because they challenge the way we view the world. God's signs and symbols, what he says are important and mark real boundaries, they challenge the way that we think. Guys, the crazy news for us is that Jeremiah isn't just that crazy man. We are that crazy man. If we really understand our faith, we know that our Lord Christ has given us signs as well, marking off the boundaries and the parameters of his kingdom. I just ask you if you have the eyes of faith to see them. We are given two sacraments that we perform regularly, that we participate in weekly. And I want you to understand those are signs like the stack of rocks underneath the bench of the bus stop to the rest of the world. Let me tell you about these two signs which challenge our concept of boundaries. First of these is baptism, Christian baptism. Baptism is a divine declaration that person X, above all else, is a citizen of the kingdom of Christ reigning from heaven. That is what your baptism means. You are a citizen of this covenant people. This baptism, by the way, I'll note, you're all wearing it right now. How visible is it? If we were trying to impose our empire, our kingdom on the rest of the world, we would have thought of a much flashier and better and more recognizable way to do it. We'd give you all tracksuits and badges so that you would go out and everyone would recognize you. So that we could really power down on the boundaries of this kingdom. The other thing that we do is we gather for a supper, a meal. We say in this supper, our king is coming down to his land to eat with his people, to share with them something of a taste of his rule and his might. And we say that this king is really exercising his power right before us. You will note that these signs do not appeal to the natural sense of what is important. If we were making up the Lord's Supper, we would make a massive smorgasbord of food to really impress what a celebratory kingdom this is. we'd have a lot more wine, I tell you that. We would create signs that appealed to all of mankind's natural senses. But like these rocks hidden in the ground that the text tells us are hidden, see, we actually wouldn't be advancing God's kingdom unless it was challenging at the very same time as it was a sign, the way we view it, the world, and demanding of us to look at things unseen. To look and to believe in things which are not immediately tangible. And we, like Jeremiah, are declaring to the world that this ground might seem like it belongs to the state of Washington or to the country of the United States, but we are declaring that in time it will inevitably be the geography and the land of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. We are that crazy man. Because we believe in completely different boundaries for this world. I want to impress upon you that when we participate in these sacraments, just like Jeremiah, we are advancing God's kingdom. We are a part of that advance. Many of us, we want to fight cultural battles with the world. And what do? When we do that, we want to go out, we want to be activists. And activism isn't always bad. We want to stand up for causes, we want to change the government. Those things are not always bad. But I want to emphasize something to you. The most direct attack on the world in its boundaries, the primary place of our fight against an unbelieving culture, believe it or not, it is right here in this church. When we wear a baptism and a sign that challenges the world, when we come to a table and declare a reign and rule of Christ that is challenging to the world, not just by what it means, but by the very nature of the humble, hidden, and faith-exciting fashion of the symbols in which we participate. Leave this place knowing that the number one way that we attack the boundaries of the world is by our sacraments and by our worship and by the word which we profess. And all that we do in the way of voting and activism and politics and community service, it is a side effect. It is a side effect of this powerful and objective sign. And so here we are, a people who places boundaries around what our God can do. Here we are, a people who erects boundaries within which alone we expect to find our God in His Word. And here we are, a people too often believing in the signs and symbols of the world and the boundaries they create. We come together to declare, if you are an unbeliever, there is a Lord whose kingdom and judgment are inescapable, precisely because He is the unseen Lord of all creation, and we are declaring His rule right here and now today. The signs of this dead and buried and resurrected Savior are more like Jeremiah's buried rocks than the Washington Monument. But note, if you are an unbeliever, that when you believe and you are baptized and you come to this Lord and you pass through the boundaries of His sacraments, you stand on the other side of judgment as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven with a citizenship that by true faith can never be revoked. This is the true boundary line right here. You have not been baptized into Jesus Christ and He is your King and your Lord. We invite you to be baptized today, even spontaneously. We'll do it. But if you're a believer, let me impress upon you your great need to be preoccupied with the Word and the sacrament of Christ's kingdom. It is the true and most important boundary in this entire created universe. There is nothing more important, nothing more real, and nothing that ought to impose itself upon your senses and your mind than these boundary markers. What happened in 1981? I'll tell you what happened in 1981. Hundreds of thousands of people entered into a kingdom where new life abounds. and became citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That is what my birthday card should have said. The forgiveness of sin and freedom in Christ that is in this kingdom, they do not appear in this world like obnoxious displays of power that we see in the rebellion and sin that so excites our senses and entices us. Jesus tells us this, the kingdom of God is not coming with observation, friends. But make no mistake, it is coming and it is a mighty force. And it is coming right here today. Indeed, as Christ says in Luke 17:21, it is in our midst. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, when we think of the boundaries that we have erected for where we might expect to find your word, if we're honest, many of us would say that the prophet Jeremiah himself, a biblical prophet, lies beyond those boundaries. We have little expectation from what we can learn from him or what he can teach us. But we have been weekly for a year now, weekly corrected, weekly challenged, challenged to see and to expect to see your word from this Old Testament prophet who lived 600 years before you, Jesus Christ, ever set foot on this ground via your incarnation. Lord, we take this, each one of us, as a lesson about the false boundaries and false interpretations that we erect in this world. And God, we take this as a reason to pray and to beg you, Lord King, excite our eyes of faith by your word, by your sacraments, by our prayers, that we might be able to see this world through a new lens, the lens of the gospel and of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, by your sovereign grace alone. Yes, we ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.